Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can build our lives on your love, that we can trust that you are that firm foundation in a world that is shaking and hopeless, Lord, with no foundation. The slippery sands of this culture and this world, temporal things, Lord, that come and go, we know that we stand upon the firm and solid rock of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, for that promise, that guarantee that in Christ we will stand. And we ask that, Lord, as we go through the course of this week ahead, that we would stand upon you, stand upon your love, build our lives upon it. And Lord, that we would go forth from this place tonight as we go into our area of influence in the week ahead and make that love known to others. Father, be with us as we go into your word. Help us to have understanding. Help us to elevate you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to see that you have authority over all things. Father, again, we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you guys. You may be seated. We're just going to touch on a few announcements. A lot of things going on, as we talked about this morning. So one of the big things I want you to know about is Operation Christmas Child have a lot of things going on. So see the app. Make sure you're paying attention to those things in the bulletin. We have a packing party on November 14th at 6:30 for anyone that wants to come and help put boxes together. We have Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes going together with Word of Life. So they're going to have items being collected by November 5th. We have the drop-off location here the week of the 17th. So you can check and see if there's any needs there. And then also you can grab a shoebox off the table. Okay. So lots of things to do, lots of ways to get involved. Going to be due, November 19th. That's when everything needs to be turned in. You can give that to Pastor Greg directly, or you can leave it at the Welcome Center. Again, you can also sign up at the Welcome Center. If there's needs there, do that. Again, financial donations, you can give as well, but those are going to go right to Greg, and he'll purchase the fruit as they get closer to putting those together. So a lot of ways to get involved with Operation Christmas Child and fruit baskets. Also, Angel Tree will be starting up in November, so we'll be giving you guys more information about that. Again, awesome opportunity to serve children and families in our community. Ladies Ministry is doing their Days of Praise. The potluck will be on Sunday, November 9th. You can pick up the little booklet out at the table there, the lift table. All the information is there. You can sign up and all that stuff at the table. So definitely want to encourage you ladies to be a part of that. Also, next week is Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So hopefully you can join us for that as we kind of spend some time just praying for and thinking of our brothers and sisters all around the world who are enduring great persecutions and sufferings and those things of that kind. So I want to be praying for them. Men's Prayer Breakfast is this Saturday, 8 a.m. So don't forget about that, guys. Hallelujah Quilters Craft Retreat is also coming up on the 7th and 8th. And again, the Impact Ministry, Student Ministry Rake and Run is November 8th. So lots of things going on. Encourage you to be involved where you can and how you can. Let it be a blessing to you and be praying for those other events and activities. Yes, ma'am.
Is there a sign up for the packing pizza party?
No.
And then is there a cost for that?
No. Well, no. So what we'll do is we'll get everyone here and then we'll order pizza. And then we'll order based on who shows up. So, but no, it's just kind of hopefully we get people together. But no, when you get here, pizza will not be here. But at some point during the night, pizza will be here. So probably should have you guys pack all the boxes and then give you pizza. Some motivation to get done. So what's that? You don't have to. You can just do whatever you want. Oh, no, we don't want greasy items going in the shoeboxes. Like, we don't want greasy toothbrushes and stuff like that going in there. That's kind of gross. But no, yes, we will get all that squared away. So no sign up and no cost for that. Absolutely. So any other questions or comments about any upcoming events, activities, anything like that? Anything else going on? No? All right. We are in Matthew chapter 8. So we are still in that same handout that you received 2 weeks ago. Or last week, depending. I do have a couple extras. So if somebody was not here and needs one, we can get you one. I see a couple hands going up. Okay. I've got four right here, and I think I saw four hands. So we should be good. So, oh, no, you're welcome. So this is the same one as the last couple weeks. So if it says Matthew chapter 8, the authority of Christ, and is stapled, that's what you guys have. Sorry, bud. I'll get you one later. No, I think he's all right. Can you look off your dad's for now?
Oh.
Well, it doesn't matter. That's fine. If he wants to make a copy, that's fine. Awesome. All right. Apparently there was a fifth hand that went up and I didn't see it. Counting is hard. Math is hard. All right. That's right. Hey, there's some Detroit public school in there too. I don't know if that's better or worse, but probably better. But anyway. All right. Probably is better. Yeah, probably. We did a different kind of math, but it was still, anyway. All right. Matthew chapter 8. So we are on the idea of the authority of Christ, the authority of Christ. And we've talked about a lot of different areas of authority that he has. And so we spoke of, let me go back here. So we spoke about his authority over, I want to make sure I get this right. Yes. So first four verses of Matthew 8, we talked about his authority over leprosy. And we talked about that disease and how Christ chose to heal in what way? How did he heal the leper in the beginning of the passage? Through touch, right? He touched him and said, you're clean. And so again, we talked about that shows the compassion of Christ, the love of Christ for that individual. We also see that Jesus had authority over Gentiles, that we see the Roman centurion that comes and asks for a healing. How does he heal that centurion's servant? Through the spoken word, right? And what did Christ say about that centurion's faith? Yeah, it was greater than any example he had seen among all of Israel. And isn't that amazing how Christ consistently challenged the kind of religious elitism in Israel? Like, we're Israelites, we're Abraham's seed, of course we're better than everyone else. And Jesus uses opportunity after opportunity to say, no, no, I'm Lord of all creation, I'm Lord of all. And believe it or not, there are actually those outside of Israel that have faith. And greater faith even than what I've seen. Now, does that mean that no one in Israel had faith like the centurion? Of course not, because that would be pretty hard to prove, right? You'd have to go to every single person in Israel at this time and say, would you believe this? Would you believe this? What Christ is saying, among the examples of faith that he has seen expressed, meaning the religious leaders or the average person, this was the greatest example of just pure faith in Christ. Pure faith, you don't even have to go physically to my servant, say the words, and they'll be healed. So again, we see Christ heal through physical touch because that's what that person needed. They needed that compassion, that touch. We see the spoken word because that's what was the best way to glorify the Father, to affirm the divinity of the Son, and bless the one needing healing. So we see examples of this throughout the ministry of Christ. We also see in this passage that he had authority over sickness and demons or demonic possession. He cured sicknesses and he cast out demons because he is the Lord of the body. And he is, again, Lord of all. So demons, or those that were demonically possessed, were under his authority and demonstrating his authority over all. Christ has over potential followers. He has the authority over potential followers. Now, this is interesting because what I mean by that is the followers don't determine how they follow. Christ determines how we follow. And so just because they're interested in wanting to follow doesn't mean that Christ will change what his expectations are for his followers. He doesn't cater to the follower. The follower sets Christ as the example and follows him. And so I love that he demonstrates authority even over potential followers. So verses 18 through 22, we're going to pick up there. If I can get a volunteer that would like to read, that would be great. If someone would like to read verses 18 through 22 of Matthew 8. Avi, awesome. Thank you. Awesome. Thank you, ma'am. So here we have some potential followers. So Christ responds to two individuals that profess a desire to follow him. The response he gives reveals the nature of our discipleship with Christ. And again, I think this is different than how modern Christians view this. If somebody shows an expression or desire to follow Christ, we're so excited, we're so thankful for that, which we should be, that we will sometimes inadvertently change what the expectation is to be a disciple, because we don't want to discourage the person from following, so we've kind of somewhat catered the message to them. But in reality, we must call them to the same discipleship in ourselves that Christ calls us to. And so here we see the response of Christ to the scribe, to a scribe. Two individuals, a scribe and one that's called a disciple. So a scribe. This is the response of Christ to the scribe is what? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll follow you to the ends of the earth. And Christ says, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Some have suggested that this man was desiring to follow Christ, but had an expectation of comfort or wealth. That in following Christ, there would be comfort, convenience, and wealth. Jesus warns that following Christ brings no guarantee of comfort in this world. Of course, Jesus had lodging or a place to rest in his earthly ministry. He wasn't on the side of the road, sleeping on the side of the road necessarily. We do read that he's in homes and he goes to different homes. What he's saying here is that we do not read of Jesus owning his own home or living in a lavish lifestyle of pleasure and wealth. That's what Jesus is referring to. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head means I'm dependent upon the hospitality of others to have a place to sleep tonight. That's really what he's saying. And so here, Jesus would be the exact opposite of the infamous televangelist of today's world with private jets and million-dollar homes. Now, is there anything wrong intrinsically with a private jet and a million-dollar home? Not necessarily. Well, it depends. It depends. It depends because, again, we want to be careful we don't go to a legalistic view and start enforcing median incomes. Because, for example, somebody who makes $50,000 a year but spends a large amount of that on clothing or entertainment could be just as sinful as the person who makes $1 million a year and has a private jet. So the level can change if the heart of the person is to use it on their own wealth. So you know what I'm saying? That's intrinsically sinful is different than just their heart being wrong individually is what I'm saying. Well, oh yeah, that's different than what I'm saying. I'm saying if somebody, how do I want to say this? And for their lifestyle, right? Because they live in a nicer house than I do. That's not intrinsically sinful that they just were able to afford a nicer home. Not that I'm saying our house isn't great. It is. But however, some of those pastors may be able to, through speaking engagements or authoring books or whatever, make money beyond what the church gives in, and if that money is used for personal reasons or whatever, that's not necessarily intrinsically sinful. They're not taking money from the church for their own pleasure and wealth. However, the televangelist who wants the million-dollar jet just to have a million-dollar jet because they think they're so amazing they need that, that could be sinful in that case is what I'm saying. So just to have wealth is not the sin, right? The Bible doesn't say having wealth is sinful. It's the love of wealth that is the issue. So does that make sense why I'm saying it's not intrinsically necessarily sinful, but it could very easily be sinful?
For sure.
And yes.
And I just cannot stand the TV evangelist. So
oh, for sure, yeah.
That's where that's coming from.
That's where I'm saying, so, yeah.
On the other hand, though, like, look at MacArthur, how much he could have, like, used all of this money for his own life, but he never did.
Yeah.
He gave so much, and he glorified Christ so much.
Sure. And using as MacArthur as an example, I don't know the size house that MacArthur lived in. I'm just saying, I don't know, like, I never concerned myself with that. Because if he's pastoring a church of the thousands of people he was pastoring, I'm going to assume his salary was pretty sufficient.
Right.
And he's not going to squander that on personal things or his own lust. But again, if his heart is, I'm going to give to the church, I'm going to give to these charities, I'm going to do this thing, and also be able to have a nice lifestyle, that in and of itself isn't sinful. The people that are on TV misleading people or taking advantage of people so that they can consume it on their own lust, yes, that would be sinful. Yes, Sandra. Right, yes. Yeah, look at how great I am because I give to this or that ministry or I support this missionary or whatever. Yeah, again, it comes back to the heart, right? So that's where, again, what Christ is saying is we don't follow Christ with the expectation of wealth. We don't assume that it's going to make us wealthy being a follower of Christ. And in fact, Christ modeled the exact opposite of that, that he lived very impoverished, we would say, right? Because he wasn't, here's the key, he wasn't consumed with that. That's not why he was here. And so when this scribe follows Christ, there's always a reason that Christ answers followers the way he does. This man does not say, I'm expecting wealth, I'm expecting comfort. But why would Christ respond to this man with this answer? Because he knows the heart. And I believe, I tend to agree with many scholars who would say, that he's answering something in that man's heart that's going to be an issue for discipleship. It's going to be a stumbling block for this follower, potential follower. All right, so the second one. What's the next individual described as? A disciple. And what's Jesus' response to him? Let the dead bury the dead, right? Which is kind of a something like that. This man, this disciple, says he desires to follow Christ, but wants to wait until his father is buried. That's exactly right. Some believe, there's a couple ways to look at this. Some believe that this means that his father is still alive, but may die soon. And so the disciple wants to wait to follow Christ until that takes place. Jesus calls him to follow him now and not to delay, because in the delay, his passion and zeal may fade and he will stay home. So this man's father, I mean, based on the text, we don't know for sure. The man's father could have recently passed and he wants to take care of the funeral arrangements and all of that. There's some that believe that he's going to pass away soon. And so the man's saying, once that happens, then I can follow you. Some have even suggested this man could have lived another 10 years. And the disciple was just putting an expectation on the following of Christ of, I need to take care of this first. We know in Luke chapter 9, there's some other examples that Christ gives, right? I just bought a field. I need to take care of this property, right? These kind of things take place. The point is, Christ's encouragement is not being harsh to somebody that's grieving the loss of a loved one. Because we know, how does Jesus respond when somebody's grieving the loss of a loved one? He wept with them, right? John chapter 11 with the story of Lazarus. He did not rebuke Mary and Martha because they were not, quote, following him and they were at the graveside of Lazarus. Days later, by the way, right? And so again, that's not what Christ is doing here. What he's doing is he's answering a potential delay to this disciple following Christ. Again, while these responses seem harsh or unwelcoming, again, it almost seems discouraging, right, to the potential followers, as we would be excited for someone to follow Christ and say whatever would help them follow, Jesus knows their hearts and sees their indifference. That's the key. He knows in their heart they're indifferent. Outwardly, Lord, I want to follow you. But in their heart, they're kind of wavering. So we have to be very careful when people say, I want to be a follower of Christ. We give them the gospel. We encourage them with the gospel. If they repent of their sins and trust Christ, we encourage them in following Christ. We don't assume necessarily indifference. I don't know their heart. So we just encourage them as best we can. But if somebody comes and says, this or that is going to distract me from Christ and I'll follow then, we call them to the same commitment Christ calls us to. I would encourage you to follow Christ now. Start now. Don't wait. Because what happens when we wait? We don't do it. We get discouraged. We get distracted, right? Now, there is something to be said for an emotional response to follow Christ. What I mean by that is this. Sandra and I went to camp for many, many years as youth leaders. And we saw kids come forward at altar calls. I'm not against it. I think it's great. Kids got saved. Praise the Lord. But we also saw students who got caught up in the emotion of, I'm in a room, God is moving, not false converts. We're not talking about this, but you see people going forward. And there's something when you're 15, 16, 17, and you're seeing this, you start to have this emotional response. Could be of the Lord. Very much could be. So you go forward and you make an outward profession. But it was purely emotional. Meaning there was nothing behind it. There was no actual conviction. There was none of that. If that's the case, there's a chance that teen comes home and that commitment, that fire burns for about 2 months. And then the world kicks back in and life kicks back in and the everyday things kick back in and then they begin to drift and wander. And so again, we can respond emotionally, which could be good. And I don't want to sound like I'm trying to be confusing here. It could be real. Emotion is not bad, right? But emotion has to be led by truth. So if this person's really under the conviction of the Spirit, really wants to follow Christ, and they're emotionally charged in that, that could be amazing. But if it's just emotion with no conviction, that can lead to wavering. Because emotions change. I'm going to assume that when you came to Christ initially, there was a lot of excited emotion. As you are a follower of Christ, some of those emotions have gone up and gone down. Some days you feel like following Jesus, some days you don't. And that's why I'm so thankful that our salvation is not based on how we feel about Christ or our salvation. It's based in the truth of God's word. So emotion's great. Nothing wrong with that. I think in some ways, some Christian groups have abandoned emotion because of the excessive emotion in other groups. The foolishness over here makes us go, I don't want to be like that. I'm going to go way over here. But neither one necessarily is good, right? It's okay to have joy. And I've joked about this before, and we talked about this morning even with joy. But I remember there's times when I was in chapel and we're singing, you know, Victory in Jesus, let's say. And it's like half the time it's supposed to be. And it's just slow and melodic and funeral march. And just so, I'm like, man, where's the joy and victory in Jesus? Maybe some of you have been in situations like that. So it's okay to have emotion, but not as much emotion as you can get out of the audience doing Christ, because the emotion or the experience has faded. So we have to be careful. That's why I love Jesus calls these potential followers to the reality of, do you really want to follow me? Because it means you may not have a house to live in. You may not own your own home. You may not have wealth, comfort, and convenience. You may, as you're following me, your family member may pass away and you're not going to be there because you're following me. How many missionaries overseas have had to endure the loss of a loved one and they're in a different continent? They can't just jump on a plane and come home necessarily. And we would see that and go, man, what a sacrifice. And they would say, yeah, it's a sacrifice, but it's for Christ, so it's worth it. And so again, I see practical examples of this even in our world today. Again, the call to follow Christ is not entered into casually or based on what we get out of it. It is based on the one that calls us into service. Our following of Christ, or being a living sacrifice, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, is our reasonable service. It just makes sense when we understand the mercies of God that brought us unto salvation. It just makes sense to follow him because he did all of that for us. So we see that he has authority over potential followers. Now, we don't know what these followers did or didn't do. That kind of leaves me hanging a little bit. Maybe they continued to follow. Maybe they didn't. We don't know. But the point is that Christ is real with them. We also see in verses 23 through 27 that he has authority over the winds and the waves. The winds and the waves. A familiar passage to many of us, I'm sure. But somebody that would like to read verses 23 through 27. Who'd like to read that for us? Julie, awesome. Oh, Dale's going to get 28 through 33, so you'll get that next one. So if you want to start practicing or warming up, like, you know, just give me. I don't think so. I don't think there's no Ezra names, so don't worry about that, because those names were crazy. I think you can do it.
All right. Ready?
Yes, ma'am.
And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?
Awesome. Thank you, ma'am. All right, so here we see the authority of Christ over the winds and the waves. And I apologize to Dale. There is a location. Not a name of a person, but there is a location there. So, okay, yeah, you just keep, hey, just keep running it over. Just keep running over it. Is it people? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, that's true. Yes, I know he can. All right, so verses 23 to 27, we see the winds and the waves. Familiar story, but in your notes there, this must have been a very serious storm for experienced fishermen to be afraid, believing they would die at sea. When we read of this storm, we think, oh, it was just a storm. Most of these men spent their lives on the sea, fishing, and that was their livelihood. So for them to think they were going to die And being the experienced fishermen they are, this is a pretty serious storm. Jesus is awakened to their commotion and concern. They believe that Jesus is almost unaware of the storm. That's kind of their response, right? They wake him up almost like, aren't you aware? Don't you care? Don't you know? And I absolutely love that Jesus is sleeping in this storm. He's resting in this storm. In Mark's account of this situation, the disciples awake Jesus with the comment, care thou not that we perish. So here he says here in verse 25, and his disciples came to him and woke him saying, Lord, save us, we perish. We perish? They saw Jesus' calm. No. However, their panic was unwarranted because Jesus clearly told them they were, quote, going over or let us pass over to the other side. He said, get in, we're going to the other side. How is it Jesus could rest in the midst of a storm? Because he knew we're going to the other side. I've already told you this. You just need to have, and that's why he says, why do you have such little faith? Faith in what? Not faith in themselves, faith in the word of God. Jesus said, we're going to the side. If your faith is in that word, then yes, the storm will come and you may be tempted to panic, but we resolve our panic by saying, no, no, the one who is Lord of all said we're going to the other side. I don't need to fear. They were letting their circumstance dictate their trust in God's words. They let their circumstance dictate to what degree they trusted in God's words. Jesus' response to their panic with a miracle, which is amazing, but still calls them to deeper trust and faith. Notice this. How much faith do they have when the storm's going and they wake up Jesus? How much faith? Not much, if any, right? It's pretty small. He says, little faith. Ye have little faith. Isn't this amazing? What have we already learned through this passage so far? Great examples of what? Faith. Leprosy. The man expressed faith, trusting in God's will, was healed. The Roman centurion expressed faith and was healed. Jesus teaches the disciples, this is faith. This is what faith looks like. Believe and trust that I can, and believe and trust in my words. Hey, we're getting in the boat, we're going to the side. They didn't believe and trust in his words or what he can do and can't do. They just looked at their circumstance. So Jesus says, in the context of chapter 8, oh, you of little faith. He wasn't upset with them to the degree that he was just judging and condemning them. He was saying, have you not been paying attention? Have you not seen what faith has done? And yet you have a perfect opportunity. What an opportunity to go, you know what? This is beyond our understanding. We don't get what's going on, but we trust the one who is over it all. But also their faith grew in understanding who Christ is. So again, the disciples have seen Jesus do many amazing things up to this point. From healing physical disease and casting out demons to teaching powerful truths and excellently debating the religious elite. But this was something so powerful, they were in shock. This revealed that Jesus is truly Lord of all creation, that even the winds and the sea obey him. They say they marveled, right? They marveled, saying, what manner of man is this? So their faith in that moment, I think, just began to grow. And begin to express deeper trust in who God is. Is it perfect faith for moving forward from this point? No, because they show other examples of lacking in faith. But isn't it amazing that God, yes, he calls us to deeper faith, but even though they had little faith, it didn't stop Jesus from performing the miracle. And this, again, kind of goes in the face of some of the teaching we hear today. That in order for God to move, you have to have this great faith. And if God doesn't move, it was your faith that was the problem. They had no faith or little faith, and God calmed the storm. God called the waves and the wind. Because God did this miracle not based in their faith, but to grow their faith. With the Roman centurion, he says, your faith is a great example of faithfulness in my word. But Jesus did that to grow that man's faith and to grow whose faith? That of the disciples. And by the way, ours today as well as we read these words, right? Sure. Exactly. Yeah. Yep.
They're small things, but they're, and to be a part in somebody else's life where we pray and then they come and they tell us, and it's like, and then you're both like they were, you marvel at
answered. Yes. And it's like be able to be answered.
Yes. Right.
In somebody's life that you're praying with them, and then to rejoice.
Yes.
That he did answer.
Yes.
How he's
absolutely.
It's totally unexpected how he's answering.
Absolutely.
So it's so amazing.
Amen. Yeah, and that's why I love that he calls us to pray.
The storms come. Mm-hmm. We panic. We pray. We marvel.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Where he's resting, we're panicking.
Yeah.
Right. And I love this passage because it just means anywhere you are in life, you can take a nap, right? That's really what it's teaching. So storm comes, go to sleep. That's what I do. So just wait till it passes.
That's called avoidance.
That's true. Well, it could be. It could be. Avi.
I like just the whole, I mean, just the two images of, I mean, can you imagine a storm so intense that your ship is sinking?
Right? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. On the water, kind of calm.
Yep.
And then their response, I know one of the other Gospels, I don't know which one, I'm sure you do, talks about not only did they marvel, but they were exceedingly afraid.
Mm-hmm.
Of just, and it wasn't like, you know, being scared of the dark kind of afraid. It was just like his power. Just, yes, exactly, the majesty and the power of, you know, like how they said, who is this that can command the winds and they obey?
Yep.
And, you know, to kind of go with Julie, what she said as far as marveling, to have that have your mind expanded over to who the God is that you worship. It's just such an awesome thing.
Amen. Absolutely. Amen. And I think that fear that they felt, I kind of think back to when Peter was kind of called, right? And they were doing the situation with Jesus gave the great catch of fish. Okay. And it says that Peter falls down and says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And why would he say that? Because he realized in that moment who Christ was. Again, how did they forget by this point? But we see that, again, we're fickle creatures, right? And we don't let those things dwell in us. And so, again, in that same sense, that fear is, that's why they wanted him to leave the coast of the region when he heals, right? Because they're just afraid of him because they've never seen anyone like him do what he does. And so it's so amazing that we have that fear of God, but as his sons and daughters, we have a fear of his majesty, a respect and an awe, but we're not afraid of him because those miracles he's working are for our benefit. And it's amazing to think about for sure. All right. Did you have a thought, Sandra? You gave the thought look.
You know, like there's so many people that happened to that we read about in the Bible. But what about, like, why did the Pharisees just never have that moment?
Well, Nicodemus, I think, did. I think that's why Nicodemus comes, because he was starting to go, you're doing some stuff that no one should be able to do unless they come from God. So he was putting it together. And I tend to believe there were probably a handful of Pharisees and religious leaders that did come to that conclusion. But for whatever reason, it's not recorded in Scripture for us, because the Pharisees and religious leaders that were against Christ, they're getting more of the attention because they're plotting and planning and all of that. But I think that it goes back to the heart of the one viewing it. Because you have Pharisees that see a miracle of Christ and go, you're just doing that by the power of Satan. That's a pretty bold leap, right, to make that conclusion. And the same people see the same miracle and go, man, he's of God, and this is of God, and I need to submit to him. What's the difference? The heart of the one seeing the miracle. If I've predetermined who Christ is and what Christ can do, and then he does something outside of that, I'm automatically going to assume you're not Christ, so you must be demonically possessed, or you must be of Satan. Where the person who's just coming open and broken and willing to say, I just need salvation, I just need grace, are willing to trust in Christ because they see the miracle for what it really is and not pushing some other preconceived idea onto it. So I think it goes back to the heart of the one viewing the miracle. Yeah, I mean, I guess maybe, I don't know if it's a great illustration of this, but what comes to my mind is all of us see creation. All of us see the world around us. The Bible tells us God created. So I can see everything through the lens of this is God's creation. Or as a human being, I can see this all as a result of an evolutionary process. It's all the same evidence viewed by, and I go, that's obviously a work of God. But if I'm on this side of the spectrum and I say, well, I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to submit to his authority. So I have to get rid of him as creator. I have to make this tree come from somewhere else. So same evidence, same thing, but two different outcomes, I guess I would say, depending on the heart of the one viewing it. What's that? Yes, yes. And I'm always going to err on the side of God's word being right, yes. Right? Amen. Amen. Yeah, Dave. Yes, yes.
Amen.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay.
And for the purpose of testing their faith.
Sure. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. No, amen. And I mean, the Bible is very clear that the Lord does try our faith and test our faith. He doesn't tempt us unto sin, but he tempts us unto growing in our faith and trusting in him. And James 1 talks about the trials of this life, bringing patience and endurance and all those things. Romans chapter 5 talks about that. The tribulation will work patience. And so absolutely, I do believe that for sure. Absolutely. Avi. Well, here's the thing. I would say, I can't say definitively that's the case because we don't know, but I would say that he is the God-man. We know he hungered. We know he thirsted. We know he did get tired. We know that his ministry schedule was quite daunting. In Mark chapter 1, it says that he ministered all day, casting out demons, doing great works all the way until even after the sun went down. And then it says he woke up early the next morning before the sun came up and went out and prayed and went from there to preaching the gospel in other cities. So I can't imagine being Christ and every minute of every day of 3.5 years, you're just getting bombarded by multitudes of people demanding of your time, your attention. And I think of it this way, me preaching twice on a Sunday, and today we did membership class, but preaching twice on a Sunday, when I get home from here, I'm just like, whew, like I'm done. You know, I just want to like plop down in my sweats and just kind of disconnect. And I've talked to many pastors that experience that. I know some pastors do multiple services on a Sunday morning. I can't imagine, as tiring as that can be, the ministry of Christ. And so I do believe, while yes, he was God, is God, he was also fully man. And I do believe Jesus got tired because he took on flesh. So I believe Jesus slept and Jesus needed sleep. And so again, it could have very well been he was just so exhausted from ministry, which you read before this is a lot of ministry going on. He's doing a lot of things. And so it could be that, or he intentionally, as Dave's saying, he slept in an intentional way to see what the disciple or test the disciples' faith in the storm. So it could be that too. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. I have no problem with that. No problem with that. All right. Let's move into the last few verses here. So he has authority over the possessed. Now we're going to talk. We already talked about the demonic possession earlier, kind of just in a highlighted view that he did this work. This is going to give us more detail of some specifics. And so, are we ready, Dale? You good? Okay. Verses 28 through 33, sir.
And when he was come to the other side, the devils, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have you to do with thee? What have we to do with thee? Jesus, thou Son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And there was a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished into the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils.
Awesome. Thank you, sir. So here we have this account. We referenced this actually a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night when we were doing our study through angels. We started with Satan, then we moved to demons, and then heavenly beings and angels in that regard. So we talked about this passage or a parallel account of this story. But here we see that Matthew tells us of two possessed men that come out to meet Jesus when they arrive on the shore. So again, the ministry of Christ. He gets some sleep, calms the storm, arrives on the shore. Here come two demon-possessed men that come up to him. The parallel accounts of this are found in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. So those are the parallel accounts of this same scene. So Mark 5, 1 through 20, Luke 8, 26 through 39. In those accounts, however, we read of only one of the demon-possessed men that we know as Legion. And so the Mark and Luke accounts do not claim there was only one man, but that the man that met him was possessed. They chose to not mention the other man. So some accuse the Bible of a contradiction here. Matthew tells us of two men. Mark and Luke tell us of one man. Again, it's not a contradiction because the other accounts do not say there was only one man. It says one of those men, Legion, came to Christ or approached Christ. One author writes, the biblical accounts do not represent a contradiction. All three accounts describe demon possession and the power that Jesus has over the spirit world. All three tell us that he made a point to cross the sea to save someone from the demons. And again, isn't that amazing? He said, let's go to the other side. They didn't know, the disciples didn't know why they were going to the other side, but Jesus did. He was going to set these men free. All three accounts affirm that there was at least one man who was plagued by demons. The fact that the three accounts differ in some minor details only proves that they were written by three different authors, each of whom chose to focus on a different aspect of the account. This does not show a contradiction. It actually shows the uniqueness of each gospel account and gospel author, all recording the same basic details to point us to Christ, but not necessarily in the exact same way. If they copied each other, it would all be the same. There would be no difference of perspective. But here we see it is an account that's in agreement one with another. The demons are cast out into a herd of pigs. The question we ask is, why are there so many pigs in the area? Why is there a giant herd of pigs here? But the answer is, this is a Gentile region of Gadara where pig farming is prevalent. So this is a Gentile region, and these pig farms would have been outside of Israel. Why would pig farms be outside of Israel? Because pigs are unclean. Where does the prodigal son find himself at the end of his story before he comes home? Living in what? A pig pen. Where did he have to go to find a pig pen? A far country, right? He had to leave the area. So again, we can see this as a Jonah or those who kind of oversaw feeding the pigs do when they see this. Well, they run away, which I would too, right? But what do they do with the knowledge? They go tell what they had just seen. So again, don't miss this. A Gentile region is hearing of Christ. God is making himself known outside of Israel. Because again, the gospel is not Israel central, meaning it's only for Israel. It's what? Global. What was the proclamation at the birth of Christ? This is good news for all people. All of God's creation can be saved in Christ, right? Yeah, Avi.
So that wasn't my question. My question was, why did he have to cast them out into anything? Why couldn't they just go out?
So there's some different views on this. One of the views is, and in studying this, there's the one view that is we don't definitively know.
Yeah.
There's the view that if these demons were cast out and not into something, then they would be sent into the abyss or into hell. They would have to reside in hell. And some believe that these demons just wanted to continue to torment something. And they didn't want to be cast out into everlasting judgment. So those are the three major, when you're reading commentaries and stuff, that's what you're going to kind of come across. The reason that most people believe that it was, if they were cast out, they would be cast into the abyss, is because of their comment in verse 29. When it says here, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? So what's interesting here is, and we'll talk about this in a second, but you can see how they have a knowledge of future torment. But I'll unpack that in just a second. Just a second. Yes, sir.
So then all the pigs died. Is that because
they literally just killed themselves? So it believes that what happens when a human being in Scripture is possessed with a devil? What do they begin to do? Act crazy. They start hurting themselves. There's a story where the father's talking about their child who's possessed and the demon runs them into the fire. There's examples of cutting themselves and hurting themselves and acting with just craziness. Because the demonic possession is intended to hurt God's creation. It's supposed to hurt us. To hurt the Father is the idea. This is why Satan is roaring like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to hurt God's creation. So the belief is that when the demons went into the pigs went mad, crazy, and ran down this hill, destroying themselves. And so, again, some people have said, well, why? What about the owner of the pigs? That seems kind of unfair to the owner of the pigs to just take his herd away. Some have said there's a chance, and again, this is just, I'm not saying definitively, there's a chance that God used this moment to judge the owner of the herd of the pigs. Somehow the owner of the pigs came across the pigs in an unfair way, something, sin was involved, and so there could be a judgment used here. So we don't know really, because the Bible doesn't tell us why the herd of pigs were sent down the hill. Why did God allow that to happen? Because if I'm the owner of the pigs, I'm like, that's not cool. Like, I want my money back because that cost me money. So again, there are some different views on that. But yes, the madness would have caused the pigs to go down the hill. So.
But then, like, when the pigs are dead, then the demons are not in the pigs anymore. So that's my point. Like, okay, if you're not in the pigs, then you're somewhere else. So why couldn't you just go from the man to the somewhere else?
Right. Yes. So that's where we don't have definitive answers on that. So what I'm saying is some believe that God did this. Instead of just casting them out into the abyss, he used them to cast judgment on the owner of the pigs, is the idea. Somehow God was using this for other reasons. Then he wasn't just placating to the demons to please them, obviously. So that's where we just don't have a definitive answer. There's a lot of assumptions. I don't want to get too far into those because they are just assumptions, and we can't say definitively. Okay, Britt and then Julie. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, and that's what we're going to get to in just a second. Yep.
God's for them because they asked for permission. That's kind of, they asked him, please, please don't do this.
Right.
And out of grace, even though he knew what the end result was going to be.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew where they were going to go.
Right.
But yet he was gracious enough and kind enough, even to demons. I don't know. That's kind of.
No, yeah, and that very well could be as well, right? So let's dive into this because I hope maybe this will answer a couple questions. So what do we learn about Jesus' authority in this passage? Well, the first thing we recognize is the demons recognize him as the Son of God. They identify him as the Son of God. So they're recognizing his authority as God. They know Jesus has ultimate authority over their destination, right? They understand that. They know Jesus will one day, They know Jesus will one day, I don't know what I was writing here. They are appointed for future judgment. I don't know what I was typing there. But the idea is that one day they will be judged for eternity. They ask if that judgment has come before its time. Jesus has authority to liberate captives, both Jewish and Gentile, from the bonds of sin, shame, and hell. So what will happen to Satan and his demons at some point in the future? They will be cast where? Into the lake of fire. These demons are thinking that time has come now, that you've come ahead of time, you've come to cast us into utter torment, into the lake of fire. And so many, again, believe that what they're requesting is, don't cast us into the lake of fire, would you rather cast us into the pigs? And so that's where Jesus casts them into the pigs, they run down the hill, and then from there, either they, if they must, return to hell, or they're free to possess someone or something else. It doesn't tell us what happens to the demons after the pigs go down the hill. It doesn't tell us that. Regardless, they're recognizing Jesus' authority to judge them and punish them. That also tells us what about their understanding of their own sinfulness. They're aware. They know they're fallen. They know they are not where God or doing what God would have them to do. All of the region, Christ, because he has shown power over two men that no one could bind. They ask him to leave the region, and he agrees. Look what it goes on to say there in verse 34. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. How do they know he's there? Why do they come out to him? Because the owners and the ones that fed the pigs went and told the city. They come out and say, can you please leave? One of the men, Legion, actually asks in a parallel account, if he could go with Christ. He asked if he could go with Christ. But Jesus gave him a commission. We see this in Mark. Go home to tell thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you and had compassion on you. Legion returned to Decapolis, and we read of potentially his influence that the multitude of 4,000 in Mark chapter 8, verse 1, in the region of Decapolis, was there because of his influence. So Mark chapter 8, verse 1 talks about the feeding of the 4,000 in Decapolis, where this man was sent to evangelize. And so these individuals that gathered for this feeding of the 4,000 could have been a result of Legion telling others of the overwhelming compassion of Christ. And we know this because Mark 7:31 sets the location of Decapolis. So this man, Legion, Lord, please let me go with you. I just want to be near you. What does that show us about his conversion? It was genuine. Remember the followers? Let me go take care of this. Let me go bury my father. Let me go do this. Did Legion have any expectations? Any requests of convenience? Did he want wealth and comfort? He says, Lord, just let me go with you. And isn't it amazing how the Lord ties all these things together, from faith in him to being a follower of his? And these men that were scribes and disciples and had this great relationship with Christ and knew him, yeah, I want to follow you, but I've got these things I need to take care of. This man saw the compassion of Christ, and that was enough. He didn't care what it cost. I want to follow Christ. And so Jesus doesn't rebuke him in the sense of giving him no mission. He says, no, rather than come with me, I've got a different job for you. I want you to go and evangelize this region. And as you do that, I will come and see the fruit of that. Which reminds us of the parable of the talents. I've given this to you. Now invest it and use it. And what happens? Potentially, one turned into 4,000 because of the compassion of Christ. He did what he was called to do. So here in this chapter, we see a summary of Christ's daily work and ministry. Following his astonishing teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he put those kingdom principles into practice. Barnes Notes on the Bible writes this. Then follows in this chapter and the chapter succeeding a succession of miracles, not less remarkable than his teaching was, miracles that tended to confirm beyond a doubt the impression made by his sermon that he was sent from God. The same Jesus, divine and miraculous, has ultimate authority then and has ultimate authority now. So what do we do in response to his amazing authority? Let us praise his holy name as we submit ourselves under his mighty hand, as we see in 1 Peter 5:6. And so I want to do this. We're over time, but I want to just close in prayer. But I want to ask you guys to really submit to him this week, to ask him, Lord, let us be under your mighty hand. Let me acknowledge your authority over everything. And trust you. And here's a great practical application of that. No matter what happens this week in our world, no matter what you read about or see in the news, no matter what happens in this country or overseas, his authority is unwavering. He has never given up his authority or his throne. And so don't be pushed and pulled by the winds and waves of this world, the storms of life. We trust in his authority over all things. And that's where our hope is found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you for your great compassion on us. Father, we think about Legion and that he was rescued from that demonic possession. But really, Lord, it's a picture of being rescued from sin and death and the power of hell. And that we in Christ, we too have been rescued. And I believe the commission that you give us is the same as you gave Legion. Through our homes and in our homes, in our communities, in our areas of influence, we merely express and share the compassion that Christ has had on us. What a great way to talk about the gospel. It's just the compassion of Christ that you died for us, was buried, and rose again. And so, Father, help us to go into our area of influence, into our lives, and just share the compassion of Christ with others, that they too will be set free. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know there are areas of your word that maybe aren't quite as clear. Those areas, it would not take away from the clear teaching of the word of God. Lord, there's things that we don't fully know or understand why you did what you did. But we know and we trust that your character remains. And so, Father, I pray that we would, yes, Lord, study and look into those other areas, but to ultimately find our foundation on the truth of the revealed word that is clearly seen, that your compassion is what draws us to faith and what draws us to salvation. So thank you, Lord, for all that you have done and continue to do. Give us wisdom as we go through about our week and help us to honor you in whatever we find ourselves doing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, thank you guys so much for coming out tonight. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you Tuesday. Well, men's Bible study, ladies' Bible study Tuesday morning, but rest of you Wednesday night at 6:45.